coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word of your truth, that every word you have spoken here is true. We pray by your Spirit's power, you would help us to believe what you have spoken, and that by your Spirit within us, you would conform us to it, and that you would make us people who worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage is about the Word of God in at least three ways. So there's three ways that we see this passage exhorting us in the Word. First, it tells us the Word is trustworthy. You see it in verse 6. Second, it says the Word must be kept. You see it in verse 7. And third, this Word should lead us to worship. And you see that in verse 9. This is about the Word of God. So the first thing we see here is the Word of God is trustworthy. Look at it again in verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." So the angel is saying, all the words of the book of Revelation are trustworthy. They're all true. So all the visions of Revelation that seem unbelievable in their imagery and symbolism and hard to grasp as a whole, the meaning of those visions is true and trustworthy. All the warnings in the book of Revelation, every one of them is true. All the promises are true. Every prophecy is true. And the reason is because it's the Word of God. And so by implication, this text is saying all of God's words are true. The Bible is trustworthy and true. Do you believe? How do you believe this? How do we know that the words of Scripture are true? You may hear me say that, but this text doesn't just say they're true, it says they're trustworthy. Well, it's one thing for something to be true, it's another thing for it to be trusted. Do you trust that the Bible is true? And trust in the Bible as God's truth? Well, we know that the Bible is trustworthy in a couple of ways. First, we know from the Bible's own testimony. So the Bible is not a book that claims to be just any book. If you read the Scripture, its self-claim is to be the Word of God. I'll give you some examples. John 17, 17, Jesus says, "Your word is truth." This is our Christ who said that about God's word. In John 10, 35, Jesus says, "Scripture cannot be broken." 2 Timothy 2:15 calls the Scriptures the word of truth. Psalm 12:6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." You know how pure silver is when you just purify it once? It's pretty pure after one round. When you do it seven times, it is pure silver. That's how perfectly true the Bible is. Psalm 199:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It's not mutable or corrupted or tainted like this world. It is fixed in the heavens." And so the first way we know that the Bible is true is because its own attestation is it is true. But second, we know the Bible is true by reflecting on some other evidences. There are other evidences that the Bible is true. And the reason we do this is because, did you know that all of creation is God's revelation? Everything God has made, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth what? Speech. Whose speech? God's. Is it true? Is creation, the revelation of God in creation, inerrant? Yeah, the problem isn't with the creation's revelation of God. The problem is with ourselves. If we don't see God in the creation, which we do, and so does everyone, but people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They do the same thing with the Bible. If someone who doesn't want to believe the Bible is told, here's what the Bible says, it will suppress the truth. The same with creation. But these two witnesses, general revelation, which is the whole of creation, and special revelation, the Bible, bear witness to each other and to the truth of the one true God. So I want to give you some evidences from reason and from creation in that sense. The first evidence I want to submit to you of the truth of the Bible is we have to begin with Jesus, the resurrection of Christ. So we're dealing with historical evidences here. You may remember this, that before Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples were cowering with fear. Peter denied knowing Jesus. They all went to their houses and were trembling and terrified. But after Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples, all of them, lost their fear of death. Because they all went around proclaiming this resurrection, and they were threatened, and ultimately all of them were executed by civil authorities, with the exception of John. Well, what would cause terrified men to lose their fear of death? Now, some would say, well, the apostles were lying about Christ's resurrection. There are people who say that. They were just lying. They wanted it to be true, and so they lied. Well, people don't die for their own lies, do they? I mean, if you're lying about something, and you might let other people die for your lie, if you're evil. But if someone puts a gun to your head and says, I'm going to kill you unless you tell the truth, and it's, you know, a lie you've been telling, that's when you come clean if you've just been making up something. You say, no, I'm so sorry. There's been a misunderstanding. I must be mistaken. The apostles never did that. None of them did it. They all kept telling the same story, and every one of them was put to death. On top of that, it makes no sense they would die for a lie like this. Here's why. What did they have to gain? Not riches in this world. This didn't get them anything like that. Not power, not social standing. They were all social outcasts. It didn't give them anything. Not only that, if they were lying, why'd they tell such an extreme lie? And this is extreme. Why not tell an easier lie and get away with it? If they were lying, they might have said, well, Jesus appeared to me in a dream, and I know he's still real because he showed himself to me in a dream. It's an easier lie to tell than he bodily rose from the dead and appeared to hundreds of people, and we all saw him together. It's a hard lie to maintain. Covering up a lie like that is uncontainable. It gets out. So they told, they didn't say something that was easy to believe. They said Christ rose bodily from the grave. And they all said it consistently until they were all but one killed, and that one was exiled in Patmos. So the first step to knowing the Bible is true comes from understanding that Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. But second, if Christ rose from the dead, then he was telling the truth about himself. He actually said he would die and rise from the dead. And if he rose from the dead and told the truth about that, it makes sense he was telling the truth about everything. And throughout his ministry, he said the Old Testament, as received, is the Word of God. So there's no question about what Jesus says about the nature of Old Testament Scripture. He says it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And so we can trust the authority of the Old Testament. Third, if Christ rose from the dead, then we can know that all of his own teachings were true, as we just said. Everything he taught was true. Now, there's something you need to understand about this period of time, the way they learned things. Today, we take pictures of things and text them to each other, and you know, our brains, our memories are in phones. In this day, from childhood, they memorized by rote everything that was important. And then they repeated it to each other. Jewish children would have been raised in Sabbath schools and memorized large portions, if not the entire Old Testament. And they could recite it. This is how how education was done. And so what happened here, and we know this from the life and ministry of Christ and the history of afterwards, people memorized Christ's words and they recited them to each other. With so many people memorizing the words of Jesus, if anyone said something off, the rest would know it and that one would be corrected. You see? You may question, well, I don't know if you could really have an oral tradition, which is what we're talking about, of the words of Christ that could last that long. I don't know if that's possible. Something would be corrupted. Let me give you one example just to think about. Does anyone know the rhyme, Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water? Jack fell down and broke his crown, and Jill came tumbling after. Do you know that is exactly what that rhyme was when it was composed 100 years ago? And it's perfect. Now you could say there's differences, and there are, but my point is it's not impossible for perfectly preserved words to be passed on en masse through oral tradition. And this is what happened to the words of Jesus. They listened to his stories, his teachings, and then they memorized them and recited them to each other. And when the apostles began to pen the Gospels at around 50 AD, what they were doing is writing down these oral traditions. That's what the Gospels are. John is a little different, but certainly the synoptics, the oral traditions of Christ. And then what happened is the church just received them, and no one in the church objected to what was written down. That's remarkable. So what the apostles wrote in the Gospels, the church said, yeah, that's what we have been believing. That's what we understood from our parents who taught us the gospel and taught us about Jesus. There was not even a question. They just accepted the gospels. That's the fourth thing. The fifth thing is the other epistles and books of the New Testament were also written by the apostles or close associates of the apostles. It had their sanction to do so. Apparently, Luke was commissioned by Paul, close associate, to write down the gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. And here's what happened. When these other writers wrote the scriptures under the inspiration of the Spirit, the church just received it. There wasn't a debate. Now, there was some question. Here's what happened. So if you look at the church as a whole, which was in different places all around, there would be one part over here that might question the book of Revelation, which they did. But the rest of them received it. And then that one came back into line later. Or there might have been one that questioned, well, is Hebrews really scripture? But the rest of them always received it. And then that one came back into line. You see what I'm saying? And so the church as a whole always received the canon of scripture, these 66 books that we have today. Now, you may have heard, I don't know, but arguments on, say, the Discovery Channel or somewhere else from unbelievers that other books should be in the Bible. Have you heard that? There should be other books. Well, I'm just going to give you one example just to show you how this goes. It's common to say, well, there's another gospel that you haven't heard about. It's the Gospel of Thomas. Why the Christians, and then here's what they'll say, why the Christians choose these books and not choose Thomas? And then they'll say, well, it's political. That's what it was. It was all about power. They rejected the Gospel of Thomas for political reasons. But first of all, the church, if you read what they were doing historically, they were not choosing anything. The church did not see themselves as choosing the scripture. They were receiving what had been handed down to them. That was what they did. The Gospel of Thomas and all these other scriptural, scriptural texts that appeared They came up like 100 years after the closure of this canon. 100 years later, they start cropping up. So they were new. It'd be like Scripture appearing today and us choosing the Bible and rejecting this other apparent Scripture. That's what was happening. Not only that, but the Gospel of Thomas had a very different doctrine than what you find in the New Testament. And I want to give you an example. I'm just going to read you from the Gospel of Thomas, okay? You see if this sounds like the Bible. In the Gospel of Thomas, Peter is reported to say, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Peter said that in the Gospel of Thomas. And then Jesus replied to Peter, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her a male, so that she too might become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's Thomas. So these pagans out there who are saying, "You Christians are just rejecting and choosing," this is not scriptural. It has nothing to do with the teaching of Scripture. It's clearly a lie on the face of it. You see? These are actually Gnostic Gospels. They would fit better in today's society, actually, if you think about it, than they did in Christ's day. But the idea is that the true you isn't physical. It's an internal spirit spark, and the physical body is irrelevant. This is old Gnosticism. And all these books that cropped up were Gnostic or had some other kind of religious overtone that was not biblical or Christian. So that's the fifth thing. The epistles and the books of the New Testament were written by the apostles or close associates of the apostles. We're considering, how is the Bible trustworthy and true? Well, the Bible declares it, God declares it, but God declares it not only in His Word, but through evidences in creation. That's God's revelation that we're talking about. Even still, it's why we can trust His Word. Sixth, we know the Bible is trustworthy because about 5,400 copies of the New Testament manuscripts exist. Just to give you a perspective, other old literature, like Homer's Iliad, has like five. And scholars think that's well attested. 5,400 copies that were copied. These aren't just copies of copies. We might even have, we know now, we might even have the very original ones. We can't know that for sure, but it's possible that we have the very originals. But what we do know is that the original probably had like 5 or 10 copies made out of it to send it to other places. And then, you know, so you have Mark, and then you have 5 or 10 copies of Mark, and different places get it. Well, if that copyist made one mistake in one of those manuscripts, there would be four that would show what the truth was. And you could see this accidental copyist error here, and it would just, you can tell that's just a scribal error, and know what the truth is. Do you see what I'm saying? Can you understand that? So with 5,400, there really is no question about what the Bible says. And if there is a question, it's incidental. It has nothing to do with any doctrine of the faith. And so we can trust the Bible that has been handed down to us. God has preserved it and given us proof of its preservation so we can examine it. You can get books and read and study all this stuff I'm teaching you. It's open. You know what the Muslims did with their text, with the Quran? It had a manuscript tradition like ours. They burned it all, so you can't tell. This is the Quran. Seems a little deceptive. You can go back and literally look at the Christian manuscript tradition of the New Testament text and see that it's well attested that what we have is the Word of God that was originally written by the apostles. And so there's many reasons to believe in the truth of the Scriptures, but in the end, only the Holy Spirit can make us able and willing to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Here's what our confession says, chapter 1, paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. Some of that is what I've been giving you, the testimony of the Church. And the heavenliness of the matter. So what's in it? This is a glorious book. Have you ever read the Quran? I mean, I did because I went to Turkey one time, and it's boring. It's awful. It's confusing. It's terrible writing. I mean, some of it's like horrid ideas, but most of it's just not good at all or enjoyable to read. The Bible, though, is rich and packed and full of deep and rich wisdom and truth that resonates deeply. And so the heavenliness of its matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, which means people who believe these things are profoundly changed, the efficacy of the doctrine of the scriptures, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts. You know, there's 40 authors here writing over thousands of years, and they all are telling the same story. It's a unified whole. We're here in the book of Revelation, and you can see it's connected to the first book of Genesis. So the unity of the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, this is our confession, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation and many other incomparable excellencies in the Word and entire perfections thereof are all arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, so in spite of all that, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So if someone doesn't have the work of the Holy Spirit, they can hear all of that, and they won't believe. It becomes at a certain threshold, it would be irrational not to believe, but we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what men do, according to Romans 1. That's why people don't believe. Now, even after hearing all the reasons for the trustworthiness of the Bible, some, even Christians, have intellectual doubts about it. Say, I hear all that, and I still doubt, Brother Tom. Well, listen to me. Our minds are naturally limited by nature. Adam's mind was naturally limited before the fall. Our intellectual powers are weakened further by the fall. We cannot see or understand all things clearly. Some people would even point to this very text we're in back in Revelation chapter 22. And verses 6 and 7, and they would say, these verses should lead us to doubt the truth of the Bible. And this very text that told us it's trustworthy and true, they would say, look at these verses. Look what it says in verse 6, and the Lord, the God of the prophets, or the Spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. And they say, see there? The apostles thought Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime, and he didn't. It's all a lie. And Satan will use that kind of stuff to provoke us to doubt. But consider what this means, this text. It doesn't only refer to Christ's second coming, actually. It does, but not only. If you remember back in Revelation 2:16, Jesus said this to the church. He said, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth, to the Nicolaitans. What he meant was, I'm going to visit judgment upon the heretics in your church. That's what he said. So there are ways in which Christ comes through history. He came at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD to visit judgment. Did you know the scriptures teach he comes to us when we gather, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. When we exercise discipline, he's there if we do it biblically. So Christ comes to his church. He is with us. And actually, this way of understanding Christ's coming is consistent with the whole nature of the book of Revelation. We've seen that the things in Revelation have been and are happening now. And there are patterns and cycles through the history of the church that keep repeating themselves. And Jesus, you remember the four horsemen? The first one I argued is Jesus. He's come to establish his church. He is here. He comes. That's why Revelation 1, verse 1 says, the revelation of Christ, this is the first verse in the book, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. All these things took place in the time of the churches of Revelation and then beyond throughout the history of the church, with the exception of the final judgment. There are temporal judgments, preludes, foretastes, and those are all Christ coming. But then there's the final one. That hasn't happened yet. Heaven and glory, that has not happened yet. The resurrection of the dead, that has yet to come. And so this word soon must mean more than just that. It means that, but it must mean something else too. So, secondly, I would say that when he says, behold, I'm coming soon, he means that the next stage of redemptive history is his second coming. In that sense, it's historically soon. We've been through many stages. You had the covenant of works with Adam, then you had the patriarchs, and then you had, you know, you have Moses, and you have David, and then the new covenant comes and is established in Jesus. Well, what's next? The second coming. He's coming soon in a historical sense. It's the only next thing that's going to occur. Thirdly, the meaning of Christ's words should be understood from God's perspective. Soon. So 2 Peter, the whole book, talks about wicked people who are living in their sins because Jesus hasn't judged them. And they're counting it slow that he hasn't returned or brought judgment. Well, he must not be coming at all. But 2 Peter 2, verses 8 and 9 responds like this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." So soon from God's perspective might not feel like soon from our perspective. You see? And so this text is true. When you take the Bible on its own terms and understand what it's saying, I've studied it. It's my job, my calling, my love, my joy to study the Word of God. I haven't found anything in here that is a gotcha thing that you can't, it's like, oh, well, that's clearly manifested as untrue or false. Nothing is, in fact, it all makes sense together. But the point here is that there are intellectual answers to the challenges people raise about the truthfulness of the Bible. But here's the good news. We don't have to be convinced of every truth for Christ to save us. It's often, if not always, the nature of sincere faith that it is accompanied by some kind of doubt. In fact, if we examine ourselves well enough, we will find doubt with faith. But beloved, you can take your remaining doubts, even about Scripture, to Jesus. He saves you, not your understanding of the Bible. Your perfect confidence in the Bible isn't what saves you. Jesus saves you, and he won't turn you away. He knows and understands all things. He did not come to save those who are intellectually convinced of all things biblical. He came to save the weak and the needy. He came to save sinners. He came to save those who will come to him with childlike faith and trust him. The Bible says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't even know what you don't know or what you ought to be confused about. You know? Neither do I. You can cry out with the man in Mark 9:24 who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And so you can go to Christ with your doubts, and he will save you by his blood and righteousness. So some Christians have remaining intellectual doubts. Other Christians doubt for another reason. They're drifting into sin. Christians who are drifting into sin doubt what the Bible says. They read something in the scriptures and they say, I must not be understanding it. It's way too strict. That teaching must not be as hard as it seems. This has to mean something other than it says. And their sins, though, are leading them to doubt. And their hearts are really trying to make room for their sins. It's what all false doctrine does. Believer, I wonder, are there any doctrines you're tempted to doubt because they're too strong? Are you ever tempted to soften, at least in your mind, soften what the Bible says to make room for your sin? Are you trying to build your beliefs and behaviors on what is most comfortable or on what the Bible says? But here's the good news. If that describes you to any degree, the good news is you don't need to adjust the teachings of the Bible for your sin, because there is a Savior who died for your sin. You can accept the sharp, convicting sword of the Word of God fully without avoiding it, because there is a blessed Savior who was run through with nails and a sword for our sins. He forgives. He is not standing over you ready to condemn you. If you've gone to Him by faith, He's a patient teacher. The Bible says that Christ is gentle and lowly in how He trains those who are yoked to Him. You can trust His love for you, that He'll continue to teach you in love, even if the Bible is showing you more and more of your sin. So you don't have to hide from your sin by changing the truth. You can accept the truth about yourself, because your righteousness is not in your righteousness. It's in Christ's righteousness. And the more you believe who Jesus is, the more you can trust what the Word of God says about you and all things. And so the first thing we've seen is that the Word of God is trustworthy and true. That's what the Scripture is. But second, this passage teaches us that the Word of God must be kept. Do you see it there in verse 7? The last half of Revelation 22:7 says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So God will bless you if you keep the words of this prophecy. But what does it mean to be blessed? Well, it means having the joy of living the best way possible in Jesus, to commune with Him. It doesn't mean you're free of all sorrows. It doesn't mean you're free of all doubts. It doesn't mean you have no griefs. It means you can also have, with all of the darkness that remains, joy in Christ, to commune with Him in the midst of trials and persecutions. It means you can have the joy in reading Revelation and trying to understand it. You can have the joy of understanding what is happening in this chaotic world we live in, that all the pagans are fighting about what it means and confusing each other and confused and have darkened minds and are all lying to each other. But Christians, we know what's really happening. This gives us understanding, and there's a joy in understanding. Keeping His word and being blessed in keeping it means you will enter into final heavenly reward. Who goes to heaven? Those saved by the grace of Jesus. But if you're saved by the grace of Jesus, you will and you must keep His word. And so, what does that mean, to keep His word? Well, to keep, as Fred has taught you many times, he's exactly right. Keep does not mean always obey perfectly. Some contexts it could mean that, but context would determine it. The word itself just means to watch or to guard. That's what the word keep means. And so you're keeping God's word when you guard it or watch it by learning it, believing it, seeking to believe it, working to conform your life to it. The word of God is your standard of doctrine, of life. The word of God reveals Jesus, and you're seeking to know him and to be conformed to him. That's what it means to keep the word of God. But what that means is this. It is not enough for you to know the word of God. It's simply not enough. The devil knows the word. It's not enough to memorize the word of God. You have to obey the word. You have to keep it. Imagine a little girl whose father said, "Honey, you need to go clean your room." And she says, "Okay." And then the father explains to her how he wants her, you know, "Please do it by this time. And, you know, I'd like you to make sure you clean up this particular mess that's been sitting in the corner for a while. Don't overlook that. Sometimes you miss the things on the shelf over here. Make sure you get the things on that little shelf." So all these faithful instructions of a father to his daughter. And she listened very attentively to all these instructions. And when she was finished, she recited it all to herself. She broke it down into categories and memorized it perfectly, meditated on it, thought about it all very deeply, what he was saying. And when her father came back to her later, he said, "Did you clean your room?" And she said, "No, but I listened very carefully to your words and memorized them and meditated on them." Well, of course, this little girl is in gross rebellion. That is high-handed treason against God to treat God our Father that way. She directly disobeyed him. God's word commands us to keep it, to do it. You'll only be blessed if you do what God's word says under grace, by faith, because of Jesus. Beloved, I wonder if there are commandments that you don't take too seriously. You know, one of the dangerous things, it's good to faithfully come to church. We need that. It's a means of grace to us, but coming to church is dangerous if you just get used to hearing something and ignoring it. That's how our consciences get hard. I've heard that. I know it says that. Kind of didn't do it last time, not going to do it this time, but I know that's in there. May I ask you, are there commandments you don't take seriously? That would be dangerous. One of the most important places Christians must obey Christ is in their homes. The home is often one of the most difficult places to obey Christ, but you have to. You have to change on purpose. You have to strive to do what Christ commands in your home toward one another with your words and with your actions. Have you, though, given yourself up to sinful patterns in your home? Decided to yourself, "This is just who I am. It's not going to change." That is a lie, and it's evil. Who you are has to change. You have to change. Are you fighting to become like Christ in your home? None of us is going to ever be perfect. You're never going to be like Jesus in your home. That is not an excuse or a reason not to strive, to fight the good fight, to keep his word in your home. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husbands, God's word is saying that you really have to serve your wife in a way that costs you. You have to do it. You have to love your wife. You have to talk to her. You have to speak to her. You may work hard and provide for the home and do all the big things you're supposed to do, and then you might think to yourself, "I know, she knows, I love her, I don't have to tell her." But you have to tell your wife you love her, sincerely, in a way that if she was being honest, she'd believe you. You have to express how much you cherish her and tell her specifically why you cherish her. You have to think about how to bless her. Husbands, love your wives. You have to think, plan ahead how to bless your wife. You should wonder to yourself, how can I make my wife's life easier? Do you notice when she has a need and then sacrifice to serve her in love? She's having a hard day, didn't get to the dishes. Well, today you can do the dishes for her. It's not unmanly to do the dishes, just like it's not unmanly to be nailed naked to a cross and die. It means asking her how you can serve her and listening and doing it. Husbands, keeping God's word means forgiving personal offenses. You have no choice but to forgive. Do you know what Jesus said? These are his words. If you do not forgive, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you. You must forgive. But Ephesians also instructs wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, you really do have to submit and respect your husband. You may think to yourself, he knows I love him, I serve him all the time. I tell him I love him, but do you respect him? Do you tell him you respect him? You may say, but I don't. Yes, but there's something respectable. You told him? Do you express the things about him that you value? How he works? Or are you just critical? Do you honor him for the way he does work and sacrifice himself in your home? Keeping God's word here, wives, means really listening to his ideas. It means caring about what he thinks and not automatically treating his thoughts as though they're less than yours. And it means doing what your husband asks you to do when what he asks you to do is biblical and lawful. Keeping Christ's word means forgiving your husband as Christ has forgiven you and being patient with him and using your words to encourage your husband and to think about how to be a blessing to him. That might mean asking him, how can I show respect for you? What are some ways I can honor you as Christ commands me? And let him tell you. The home is one of the most important places that we can keep Christ's words. Now, all that I've said could be challenged with any circumstance. Okay? So people could challenge many of the things that I've said. And there are certain kinds of sins that require certain kinds of actions. And I'm not trying to simplify everything here and make it simplistic. But this is what the scriptures teach. Husbands are to love your wives. Wives, you are to submit to your own husbands in the Lord. And of course, keeping Christ's word goes well beyond the home and includes the church and every vocation. In church, keeping Christ's word means being faithful to attend on the Sabbath. As a church member, keeping God's word means following good order, voting according to Christ's mind, praying for the church officers, loving one another, serving those in need, seeking to be unified and of one mind together for the glory of God. This requires effort. This will not just happen. We have to do it. We're commanded to do this through the New Testament. In your vocations, out in the world, keeping Christ's word means working hard unto the Lord, refusing to steal anything from your employer, including time, being patient and wise when your employer is unjust toward you, and they are sometimes, never resorting to selfish or angry retaliation, Keeping Christ's word means working as unto the Lord for his glory and bearing witness of Christ as you go. And this is how we glorify God in a fallen world, waiting upon the return of Jesus. And if you aren't keeping this law, which is sharp and unkeepable in an absolute sense, and you feel any conviction at all, and I hope you do, then run to Jesus. Believe his love and grace and forgiveness, and trust him that he's your Savior and your King, and then strive and make every effort to be conformed to him. He's patient. He'll teach you. But you must keep the word for blessing that comes from keeping it. That's what our text teaches us. Finally and briefly, this passage teaches us that the word leads us to worship. It's the end of it all. What is the point of the word? Not to, some people just say, well, believe it and obey it. No. Well, yes, but that's not the final way to put it. What does it mean to keep the word? It means to worship God. And those are the final words of our text. Worship God. So here John fell down, got excited and fell down at this angel to worship him. I don't think he really was worshiping this, thought he should worship this angel or didn't get the angel confused with Jesus. I think he just heard the word and was so filled with awe at the word he had received, he fell down before the angel. And people do that, don't they? We sometimes worship the messenger rather than the God of the message. Certainly is possible, and people certainly do that. I think it especially happens today when people listen to preachers on their electronic devices and they don't really know him, and he sounds so biblical and truthful and almost perfect, and so they idolize him because they don't really know him. But if you're a faithful, long-term church member, it's probably harder to idolize your pastor. You can respect him. I hope you would respect your pastors, but you will also know his sins and his faults. I think it's harder to fall down and worship someone you live around and see week in and week out. I want to say this to you as your pastor. I don't want you to revere me like that. I would consider myself a failure if people just believe me because I say something. My whole life and ministry is devoted to pointing you to Jesus and away from me. I want you to believe Christ. I'm a man with feet of clay, and I know it better than anyone. I've never preached a perfect sermon. Only Jesus preaches perfect sermons. I have sins, and I have blind spots. So please examine my teaching and Mitch's teaching and Fred and Andrew, when they, to anybody who stands here and teaches, examine by the word of God and don't worship any man. Worship God. That's what this says. What is true worship? It's directed to God, to the one true creator God revealed in the Bible and in all creation. What that means is that worship isn't an intransitive verb. One of the commentators said that. So it's not like you can just worship. People say, oh, I was worshiping in my car this morning. Or I went outside and sat on my porch and I just worshiped. No. Hopefully that's not what, I mean, you know what, hopefully they mean more than that. But actually, worship isn't about your experience. It's not about you. It's not. Worship is about God, worshiping the one true God. It is a transitive verb. You worship the object of your worship. Worshiping is not feeling worshipful. It's worshiping the God of Scripture. And what that means is this: believing, loving, and submitting to him. It's bowing before his goodness and majesty. It's fearing this God with a reverential fear. It means even accepting all of his providences. Worship the God who has afflicted you. You worship the God who has ordained the day of your death. You worship that God because he's good and great and worthy of your worship. You worship that God because that God is seen in the face of Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the very Son of God, who loved sinners and told the truth to sinners and offered his very life for them that they could be reconciled to him. To know him and worship him and glorify him forever and ever. Worshiping God is not living like the world the rest of the week and then coming here on Sunday and singing and hearing things and feeling like you've done your due. Worshiping God is bowing your life before him, and no one does it perfectly. No one. But we're learning to be worshipers with our whole lives. And on Sundays with God's people, worship is about trusting, revering, and rejoicing in God and conforming our lives to his commandments because we love him, because he loved us first. And so this passage calls on us to give heed to the word, to trust the word, to keep the word, and to worship the God who is revealed in this word, who came into this world in the person of Jesus to save not the righteous, but sinners who believe in him. Will you hear and keep his word? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word, that you were not silent and are not, that you speak plainly and completely in your word and also in all of creation. Lord, help us to believe. We believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. And help us to worship you today and all this week and the rest of this year, that you would be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.